I want to describe to you a Nantucket sleigh ride. Now that sounds lovely, but it's not. And it may be hard to hear. It may make you cringe, but the story's true. Youth group boys love it, but you may not. And I tell you this story to illustrate what Satan has done to our world and is doing. It illustrates how he hunts us down and inflicts mortal wounds. Nantucket Island off the coast of Massachusetts has a bloody history in the early 1800s. The inhabitants of that island were Quakers, pacifists on land, savages at sea. They had a fleet of 70 ships sent on voyages that last up to 3 years. Their mission? Oil. Whale oil. Sperm whale oil, to be precise. There was a huge market in that day for oil to lubricate machinery and to burn lamps, and the Nantucketers were making a lot of money. To them, whales were just simply floating giant tubs of high-quality oil. A typical whale ship had about 20, 21 men on it, and on that ship were three smaller boats. The ship would search. They virtually hunted everyone down in the Atlantic, so ended up going around South America looking for more in the Pacific. The lookout would be staring night and day. He'd yell, "There she blows," when he'd see a puff of water. And then immediately they drop what they're doing, man those smaller boats, six men in a boat, and it's a race to the whales. They could paddle right up to the side of the whale. When they got just close to him, they could hear his giant lungs roaring, just taking in air in and out. That close to that whale, unsuspecting, he takes a harpoon, which is attached to a rope, and the rope's curled up in a bucket, and another man's pouring water on that rope to keep it cool for what's about to happen, and he hurls that harpoon into that whale, and the whale takes off. Basically, it's just to it. They just attach themselves to the whale, and he takes off at about 15 to 20 knots. That's the Nantucket sleigh ride. And it goes on. They may end up miles from the mothership, but eventually the whale tires out. And then they grab their rope and they pull themselves close to the whale. Then they take a 12-foot javelin and begin probing, looking for a certain bundle of arteries. And when they hit that bundle of arteries, blood and guts pour out of the blowhole, and they yell, "Chimneys of fire!" And then they cut the whale loose. And then the whale goes into what they call a death spiral, just swims round and round, splashing his tail, snapping his jaws, choking and drowning in his own fluid. Eventually rolls on his side. They butcher the whale and go on to get another one. Picture Satan as the hunters, and picture humanity as the whale. Satan has been hunting down and inflicting mortal wounds on mankind from Adam on down to us. We have been speared. We are in the throes of the death spiral. His wounds are killing us. Consider the facts. Consider a few of the facts that have resulted from those wounds. In case you haven't noticed, our world is a mess. There are 14 wars going on as we speak. Ethnic cleansing and all its horrors is going on in 4 countries in Africa this morning. Terrorism, 4 Americans killed in Libya. Human trafficking, as we speak, 2.5 million people are enslaved. Child abuse. The statistics, they don't have a number. It's hundreds of thousands. Thousands will die in our country by the hands of the people that are supposed to love them and care for them. Pornography. The revenue from that industry is larger than Microsoft, Google, Amazon, Apple, eBay, Yahoo, Netflix, Earthlink, combined. Every second, 28,000 people log on to the internet to view pornography. shoplifting. $13 billion stolen from our American stores this year. That's $35 million a day. How about employee theft? We don't think about that much. 75% of employees admit they've done it. It results in $50 billion a year stolen from American companies. Abortion. 55 million babies killed since 1973, Roe v. Wade. Drunk driving. There are more lives lost to drunk driving, more American lives lost to drunk driving than American lives lost in World War I, World War II, and Vietnam combined. One in every 30 minutes. Let's bring it a little closer. How about cheating? I researched cheating in schools. The words were epidemic. Everybody's doing it. Just how about just basic assault? Close to 2 million a year in our country. Homicide, almost 18,000 have died so far this year. How about just bullying or lying or gossip or slander or holding grudges or anger or just harsh words? How could you even begin to quantify that? It's off the charts. Do I exaggerate? I don't think so. I think I've told a fraction of what's really going on. It sounds hopeless. But I heard about a young teenage girl, lived a long time ago, lived in an obscure village, and she gave birth to a little baby boy. And she wrapped him in cloths, and she laid him in a feeding trough. And an angel said, "Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Maybe it's not hopeless after all. In our series, in the book of Matthew has been building a pretty impressive case that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, the Savior of the world, that Jesus is qualified to deal with sin. We said that the genealogies in chapter 1 funnel by God's orchestration right to Jesus. Jesus was born of a virgin. He was foretold by a star. He was worshipped by people from far away. He's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He was protected by an angel when Herod wanted to kill him. He was heralded by John as the Son of God. And then at his baptism, we saw the Spirit of God descend on him. And then a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son." That's an impressive case. In my passage today, Matthew adds one further validation that Jesus is the Son of God. And this validation has to do with his moral character. We need to know that Jesus has not fallen victim to Satan himself. We need to be certain that he hasn't been speared, that he's not like us in the throes of death. If you were to go to a doctor and seek advice on quitting smoking, and he gives you a pep talk and maybe gives you a prescription or something like that, and then you find out that guy is burning a pack of Lucky Strikes every week himself, makes you not too hopeful. We can't hope in Jesus if he has the same problem we have. But he doesn't. This passage teaches us that Jesus is impervious to sin, to Satan, and temptation. There are no chinks in his moral armor. Jesus is a moral giant, and he's on a mission to deal with sin, and he can't be stopped by Satan. And we can put our hope in him. Jesus is the only man who can deal with sin. Turn with me to Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11. We read, "Then Jesus was led by the desert, was led into the desert to be tempted by the devil.
I used to think Satan ambushed Jesus, kind of like a mugger in a parking lot or something. I pictured him, Jesus, taking a stroll in the desert, and behind a cactus, Satan jumps out, and, you know, some sort of wrestling ensued, and Satan eventually left, and Jesus is left huffing and puffing, but the last man standing. That's not right. This scenario is the polar opposite of what I just said. We read here that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted. This engagement was intentional. This was God's idea. This was not Satan's ambush. God set this up for a purpose. The purpose being to demonstrate to us, the readers of this book, to prove to us that Jesus can't be stopped by sin. Satan in this story, he's just a pawn. He's just playing his small part in this drama that God set up to demonstrate Jesus' integrity. Now, I believe Satan was an eager participant. I believe he's salivating to get his hands on Jesus. He's thinking, I can take him down like I've taken everybody else down. But in the end of this story, we will see that it's Satan mocked and the Lord Jesus honored. In fact, God uses Satan to honor his son. He was led into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Why the desert? Why the fasting? I think this was used to show Jesus off even more. I'm a ping pong player. I love the game. And I've been known in my past to spot someone 10 or maybe 15 points in a 21-point game, just to kind of show off what kind of player I am. God took Jesus down low physically to display how good he is. In a sense, God spotted Satan 15 points, and then Jesus slaughtered him. The desert. This is wild animals and exposure and heat and cold and things like that. This isn't like a KOA campground or a Dangerfield State Park with water and electric hookup. This is rough stuff. And it says he's hungry. That's understatement. 40 days without food and he's hungry. I read that a person can live 4 to 6 weeks without food. That's it. Although fat people, they can live a lot longer. I'm not looking around or anything. Just leave it at that. I read a book about some conscientious objectors in World War II. They didn't want to fight, but they wanted to serve their country. So they volunteered for an experiment, a hunger experiment, and they were deprived of food. This is what resulted: lethargy, irritability, difficulty concentrating, lack of physical strength and coordination, lack of initiative and creativity. We can conclude after these 40 days that Jesus is in bad shape, physically and emotionally. I think we could even say he is knocking at death's door. The story is now set for the demonstration of Jesus' moral fiber. We will see now his character field tested. We will see Jesus deal with sin under extreme pressure. Here we go. The tempter came to him and said. The tempter came to him. This isn't a battle of equals. Remember that. I like to wrestle with my grandsons. I'm no Hulk, but I can deal with them. You know, they're not a real problem, at least now. I mean, a couple years from now, different story. But the same thing here with Jesus. Satan isn't even in Jesus' league. But the tempter came to him and said, and here's the first of the three temptations. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Satan zeroed in on Jesus' dire physical situation. He exploited his advantage. Hey, you're the Son of God? Prove it. Prove it. Hey, if you're the Son of God, you deserve better than this. You shouldn't be suffering like this. It's a win-win. You prove who you are, and you satisfy your hunger. Eat. Eat. You need to eat. You say you can do this. Do it. That is a clever temptation, because Jesus did need to eat. And Jesus could turn stones into bread. And it would prove that he is the Son of God. Clever. But the Spirit, we read, had led Jesus into the wilderness to fast. And Jesus would continue to fast until his Father gave him the word to eat. And he responded quickly, "It is written," Jesus says, "man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus' obedience to God was far more important to him than his hunger. Jesus was saying, "God first, my needs second." And that was indicative of the life he lived, the humble path of suffering that he would walk for the next few years. Louis Zamperini and crew were in an Air Force bomber on a search mission over the Pacific on May 30th, 1943. They crashed into the ocean. Only three men survived, and there they are in a life raft. Food was an immediate concern. When they got real hungry, Louis had the idea of serving up virtual meals, and he would describe his mother's cooking. Three times a day, they'd have breakfast, and then the men couldn't wait for lunch and dinner. He would describe sauces simmering and spices pinched and butter bubbling in a pot. Their real food, however, was just some slivers of chocolate, and they didn't have many of them. They shook hands on a deal, one piece for each of us in the morning and one tiny piece for each of us in the evening. Louis was the man to distribute them. Louis got up to distribute them for dinner one day. They were all gone. Just the wrappers. One of the men had eaten them all. And he jeopardized the lives of the others. That guy cracked under extreme pressure. We just read, Jesus doesn't crack. He obeys God, not his own desires. Temptation number two. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down." And now he quotes Scripture. "For it is written," he says, "he will command his angels concerning you, and they'll lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus took him to the holy city, to the center of the holy city, to the center of Israel's worship, and he posed this test. Israel awaited a Messiah, and the tradition of the rabbis said that the Messiah was going to show up on a rooftop in grand fashion. If Jesus had jumped and remained unhurt, he would certainly have been identified as Messiah. This would have been a spectacular demonstration of who he really is. But God had another road for the Messiah, a lonely, hard, humble road. Jesus didn't come with fanfare. And Jesus chose to stay with God's plan. He obeyed God. Jesus' response in verse 7, he answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Satan had quoted Scripture. He actually quoted a couple of verses from Psalm 91, but he left out a key phrase. He left out the phrase, "to guard you in all your ways." In that psalm, God had promised to protect Messiah in all his ways, not to protect him from deliberately hurling himself off a temple. The promise is about trusting God as we serve him, not about forcing God to rescue us from a foolish stunt. Falling off a roof by accident is one thing. Jumping off to test God is quite another. God can be trusted, but he's not about to be tested. It would be like skydiving without a parachute and expecting God to protect you. Jesus didn't take the bait. He obeyed God. Temptation number three. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Now, an offer of kingdoms would get the attention of Messiah, King of the Jews. Jesus was looking ahead at 3 hard years of ministering to people's needs, facing hard opposition. Satan's offer of the kingdoms would have been a fast forward, like a speed pass at Six Flags. So you get to the front of the line quicker. Or it might be like somebody purchasing a counterfeit college diploma so they can get the diploma and get the job they want without the 4 hard years of study. With one gesture, just worship Satan, it'd all been his. But Jesus was unwilling to pursue these kingdoms any other way than God's way. Those kingdoms we read in the Bible will be his eventually, but in God's way and in God's time. Jesus obeyed his Father. And we read his response in verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" It was unthinkable for Jesus to consider worshiping anyone other than his Father. Away. And we read, the devil left him. I love the way that Satan just cowers at Jesus' words. Away, and he's gone. We used to have a little brown dachshund named Coco. He would sleep on a chair in our living room to keep a vigil at night to watch over us. Leslie would say, "Coco, go to your bed." "Mm-mm." "Coco, go to your bed." I'd come in and say, "Coco, hop in your bed." Scampers running up, chops in his place. See, I own that dog. I was that dog's master. Well, Jesus masters Satan. Satan may be powerful, but Jesus tells him what to do. Away. And he leaves. And I like the rest of that. It says, "And the angels came and attended him." Both the angels and the food that he had refused, he now received in God's timing. Those are the 3 temptations. Here's a summary. Satan enticed Jesus to escape the hard path of obedience and suffering. Jesus stood firm and obeyed his Father. It reminds me of Jesus' words in John 8 where he says, "I always do what is pleasing to him." Jesus is the only man who hasn't been speared by Satan. Jesus dominates Satan and sin. Why hope in Jesus? Because he's the only man who can deal with sin. That's the crux of this message this morning. If we had time, we'd just stop for a while and worship Jesus, the sinless Son of God, the Savior of the world. Jesus alone can deal with sin. But I'd like to make 2 applications. Because that is true, here are 2 applications for our lives. Because Jesus can deal with sin, we need to run to Jesus when we battle with sin. Run to Jesus when we battle with sin. In this temptation, Jesus gained an understanding of our struggles with sin. Because of this understanding, he is eager and able to help us. Jesus has walked in our shoes. He knows what we're going through. In Hebrews we read, and it's almost a commentary on these verses, we read, "We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." And then here's what that writer tells us to do. approach. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Mercy, grace, and help is available. If I were to tell this story, the temptation of Jesus, in a Sunday school setting or a children's church setting, and show them the pictures of Jesus in the wilderness and the bread, and I did that just a few weeks ago. And if I were to say to those kids, what's that story teach us to do? To a child, they would say, to be like Jesus, don't sin. That's the exact opposite of what we should learn from this message. This message is telling us we can't be like Jesus. That's the whole point of this passage. Only Jesus is like Jesus. Only Jesus is without sin. Only Jesus can defeat sin every time. That's why that verse in Hebrews says, approach. It doesn't say, therefore, be like Jesus. Approach. The fact is, even as Christians, we all stumble in many ways. We are all prone to fall. And when we fall, we need to run to Jesus, who can offer us grace and mercy and help. That's not our natural response. When we sin, when we mess up, we feel guilty. We feel ashamed. We feel discouraged. And especially if it's one of those sins in our life that just keeps coming again and again. And our tendency is to run from Jesus instead of running to Him. Our Lord's greatest help when we fall into sin is to forgive us and encourage us and get us back on the road. You're all familiar with Josh Hamilton, the all-star outfielder for our Texas Rangers. And you probably know that Josh took quite a detour from his faith and from baseball. He got heavily into drugs, really messed up. Everyone abandoned him. Everyone abandoned him. Except his grandmother. She is a wonderful illustration of what Jesus will do for us when we sin. I'd like to read you just a few paragraphs from this wonderful book, Beyond Belief, Josh's story. It was October 1st, 2005. The Major League Baseball pennant races were in the final stage, a fact that couldn't have been further from my mind. I was no longer a baseball player. I was a crack addict, a junkie. Granny didn't know I was coming. She hadn't seen me in 2 or 3 months. It was 2 in the morning. I had no money, no place to stay, no plan for any of it. I was reverting to the actions of my childhood when Granny's house served as my haven. A refuge when I needed to feel comfortable and wanted. I wasn't thinking straight, but somehow inside of me, I knew I would be welcome at Granny's. Granny met me at the door in her robe. She must have heard me rumbling into the driveway, or else she was already awake. I don't know. She slammed the door and simply said, "Josh." She hid the shock she must have felt at the sight of me. There was food on my t-shirt. I was fidgety and sweating. I couldn't stand still. My nose was congested, causing me to sniffle constantly. There was blood caked on the outside of my nostrils. I had a nasty cough. "Hi, Granny. Do you think I can stay here for a little while?" "You don't look too good, Josh. How about you come in? Let me get you something to eat." "I was unsteady and unsure of myself," Josh says. "Even the smallest actions were a chore. When I finished eating, Granny told me to come to bed. She led me to the bedroom and stood beside the bed, pulling down the bed covers. Like a child following orders, I lay down. Granny pulled the covers up to my chin and leaned over. She kissed me on the forehead without saying a word. A few weeks later, Josh is a little bit scared, still at Granny's. I stood at the closed door of Granny's bedroom. I was a 24-year-old man, a former professional athlete, the number one pick, the $4 million man. I knocked gently, opened the door, and walked in. "Slide over, Granny. I'm scared." After 3.5 months of staying with his Grammy, Josh walked back to the Lord and back into baseball. Josh's grandmother is a good illustration of what Jesus will do for us when we're battling sin. Jesus' door is always open. There's grace. There's mercy. There's help. If you feel ashamed or discouraged, you feel guilty, embarrassed, hopeless, run to Jesus. Don't run away from him. Jesus can help us now with dealing with sin in our life. But he's going to deal with sin big time for all of us in the future. And that's the second application. And the last one I'd like to make. Look forward to the day when Jesus puts an end to sin. Look forward to the day when Jesus puts an end to sin. All that sin we talked about, all those statistics, all the evil we talked about in our own hearts, it'll all be gone. Way back in Genesis, when Satan slithered into the garden and enticed Adam and Eve to sin, unlike Jesus, they fell, and paradise was lost. One day in the future, in God's timing, that paradise will be regained. One day, Jesus, the only man that can deal with sin, will reclaim the entire creation, God's people included, from the awful effects of sin. Let me say that again. This is significant. One day, Jesus, the only man who can deal with sin, will reclaim the entire creation, God's people included, from the awful effects of sin. God's people will be restored to the people we were meant to be. Get rid of the glasses. Get rid of the hearing aids, the walkers, the wheelchairs. Get rid of all that stuff in our hearts. Get rid of all the effects of aging. Get rid of death. We will be completely free from sin and these awful effects. And we, as God's restored people, will one day live on a restored earth. Earth the way God intended it to be, the way it used to be before the fall. Mountains, rivers, streams, valleys, clouds, skies, in pristine condition. And we will live there forever. And all the while, we will worship Jesus face to face, the one who made it all possible. Look forward to that. Why hope in Jesus? Because he's the only one that can deal with sin. Run to him as you battle sin today. And look forward to the day when he puts an end to sin completely. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for Jesus. And help us to live hopeful lives because of what he is doing and what he will do. For your sake, amen.